Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning, or perhaps one of those in the pew in front of you, or one of 50 versions you have on your device, and turn with me to Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. If you've been here on Sundays leading up to today, if you were here on Thursday night at our Maundy Thursday service, then you know where Luke has left us at this point. Luke has left us at the end of chapter 23 with Christ in the grave. Christ has been crucified. He has died on the cross. Many people have seen it. Many people have been greatly influenced and even changed by it. The Roman centurion looks and says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." There are others that have been at one time jeering him, and they walk away beating their breast, grieving. We see that one of the thieves that initially was mocking him comes to repentance and cries out to Christ for mercy. He asks for forgiveness from the very one that he has offended. And yet, in all of that, Christ has still died. Christ has died, and he's been taken down from the cross, and he has been put in a tomb. And that's where we've been left. That's sort of all that a lot of people know. Or they know that there's some concept of a resurrection, but they don't really understand why all of this happened. They know there's some story about Jesus dying on a cross, rising again, his disciples finding an empty tomb, but they really don't know much beyond that. Maybe you're here today and you don't really know much beyond that. And you're not entirely unusual, even in a culture like ours. As J.B. Phillips wrote years ago, "Over the years, I've had hundreds of conversations with people, many of them of higher intellectual caliber than my own, who quite obviously had no idea what Christianity is really about. I was in no case trying to catch them out. I was simply and gently trying to find out what they knew about the New Testament. My conclusion was that they knew virtually nothing. This I find pathetic and somewhat horrifying. It means that the most important event in human history is politely and quietly passed by. For it is not as though the evidence has been examined and found unconvincing. It has simply never been considered." And so maybe you sit here today and you've not considered it a lot. Well, listen now to the reading of God's Word and consider in Luke 24, beginning in verse 1. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you that you have sent your Son, that you have given your word, and that you work powerfully by your Spirit to apply it in our lives. And so now, Lord, we pray that you would do that work so that we would see Christ, that we would understand truly who he is and what he has done to save sinners. All through him we pray. Amen. Some of you heard me say over the years that I actually struggle with this a little bit at certain times of the year, at Christmas and Easter. I struggle sometimes with feeling like I'm rehashing things that we're all familiar with. And I used to struggle with that, and then as I got older, I realized you never get past certain basics. You never get past needing to know your addition, subtraction, multiplication, and division tables. Kids, just trust me, quick parentheses, you need to know them. Your parents are not just making you do that to make you miserable. You'll use them the rest of your life. You know, we need to know phonics. We need to understand how to sound out a word so we can read it. We need to understand how grammar works so that we can not just communicate our thoughts articulately, but even reflect upon and break down what someone has said to us. There are certain basics, we never get past them. There are certain basics of physical fitness and of being healthy that we just never get past them. We need to know them when we're 5. We need to know them when we're 50. We need to know them when we're 100 if the Lord gives us that long. And so what we look at in Luke 24 this morning is really very basic. But first, have you really considered it? And even if you've really considered it, understand second, you never get past it. Have you considered and really grasped the reality and the reasons and the ramifications of the resurrection? Have you considered the reality of it? The reason for it, why it happened, and the ramifications, what that means for you? Have you considered, truly taken to heart and considered, all these things about the resurrection of Christ? And first, have you just considered the reality of it? You know, it's interesting in circles where the Bible honestly is not really believed or not really seen as the very Word of God. Very often the thinking is, well, there are all these stories and they represent spiritual truths, but we can't expect that those things really happen. And that's the thinking in some circles. We can't expect that God really spoke all things into existence out of nothing, or that he formed everything in the cosmos in the space of 6 days. We're not really supposed to believe that there was actually a literal Adam and Eve that lived in a garden. We're not supposed to believe that, are we? We're not supposed to believe that God worked all of these miracles, that he really parted an ocean and took his people through the middle of it, that he sent one to be born of a virgin, fully God and yet fully man. We're not really to believe those things, are we? And that he actually died and rose again. Well, there must be some other explanation, but that's not really what happened. But the reality is it happened. And the reality is that the Gospels, the authors of the Gospels present the resurrection as reality. Someone has said that if you really think about it and you go back 2,000 years, there is no other event in human history more heavily documented than the resurrection of Christ. And there are all kinds of things in the Gospels we see that demonstrate the reality of the resurrection. One is, even the Jews, if we look elsewhere in Matthew, even the Jews had to come up with a cover story. That was a really bad one. You remember the cover story? If anyone asks, tell them that the disciples came in the middle of the night and stole the body. That's a really dumb cover story. I mean, if the disciples came in the middle of the night while you were asleep, how do you know that they did it? You were asleep. And if you were awake, why didn't you stop them? I mean, it's a bad cover story, but even that was the best that they could come up with, because even the Jews had to acknowledge the body's gone. Even the Jews had to acknowledge that the tomb was empty. Another reason that we should understand the account to be a reality is notice at the end of the passage that we read that the disciples initially disbelieved it. Even they looked and said, "That's absurd. You're crazy. You don't know what you're talking about. You're seeing things." And then when the ladies, you notice in verses 6 and 7 of the passage that we read, when the ladies come into the tomb, what does the angel say to them? "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Why do you think he would be here? You should know that he's alive and not here. And so why are you looking for him here as if he were dead?" And that really reminds us of, is sort of carrying that thought further. When you look at the Gospels, really when you look at the whole Bible, the characters in the Bible, God's people in the Bible are not heroes. God's people are doubting, weak, vacillating, inconsistent. They document heavily their own failures. And yet cowards became martyrs. Why? Because they were testifying to something that really happened. And so if you think about it this way, if you read the first five books of the New Testament, the apostles and the early church were obsessed with getting across to people this reality. Jesus really died, and he rose. That really happened. They were not interested in starting a spiritual movement. They were not trying to come up with a new religion. They were not first and foremost concerned to form a social justice political action committee or to make the world a better place. They were proclaiming the reality and the reason and the ramifications of the resurrection. This is who Jesus was, and this is what he did. And Jesus, in fact, really died. God really became a man. God the Son became a man. He didn't just appear to become a man. He wasn't some sort of apparition. He wasn't someone who walked along the beach and didn't leave any footprints. He wasn't someone who appeared to die on a cross, and yet that was just, you know, like some Star Wars thing. It appears to be there, and he's not really there. That's not what they were proclaiming. They were proclaiming the reality of God becoming a man, living and dying and rising again. And so understand very clearly, at the heart of every other religion is a moral code and self-improvement. Let me say that again. At the heart of every other religion is a moral code by which you pursue self-improvement. A moral code by which you earn the favor of God, whatever that God is. The heart of Christianity is a cross and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heart of Christianity. Every other religion climbs back up the mountain to an immaterial God. Christianity is about a God who became truly a man and lived and died in our place to atone for our sin. Theologians call it the theanthropos, that Christ is the God-man, fully God and fully man, as man qualified to represent us, to take our place on the cross, as God having the authority to forgive us and absolve us of our guilt. And the early church spoke about that constantly. It was not a faith movement. It was something based on reality. A gruesome cross and an empty tomb. Have you considered the reality of the resurrection? But there's more than that. What about the reason? Why did it happen? If you look at the Gospels, they document the reality of the resurrection. If you read on into the epistles of the New Testament, the letters of the New Testament, they do a great job at more explicitly explaining why Christ died and rose. What did it accomplish? Okay, so maybe you believe, yes, I believe it happened, but why did it happen? Having grown up in a background where I wasn't getting instruction in what that meant or why it happened, I can remember, I was talking with somebody this morning saying that one of our church members said, "I feel like I kind of come late to the game because I'm learning all these things later in life." I can remember when I was about 20 years old, going on a retreat with Reformed University Fellowship, our campus ministry at Clemson, that great institution of revival and higher learning. I'll stop now, but I went on this retreat, and I was listening to a pastor. I don't remember his first name. I know his last name was Peterson, and this is what just struck me, and I never understood it before. He said, "Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why?" And then he said, here's the answer. He died to be punished for our sin. He died in our place. That's the reason for the cross. Again, Jesus did not come first and foremost to show us the love of God or teach us the way or make the world a bigger place or a better place. That's not why he came. He came to live and die in our place. He came to satisfy the wrath of God that we deserve for sin. You know, sometimes we say, you know, wrath, I mean, that's just hateful, that's vindictive, that's wrong. And often our wrath is, because it's mixed up with our selfishness and our own sin. But in the case of God, understand, his wrath is a holy wrath. God is right to punish sin. That is right. In fact, for God to be just, he must punish sin. When Christ hung on the cross, in Christ God punished our sin. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He satisfied the wrath of God. He offered himself up as the atoning sacrifice. He redeemed us from the misery and penalty and bondage of sin. And he rose from the dead, not just because as God death could not hold him, but because he had fully and finally paid the debt that we owed. His work was fully accomplished. Literally, when he says in one of the other Gospels, "It is finished," that can be translated, "It has been fully accomplished," or "It has been paid in full." Christ finished paying for our sin when he died on the cross. Now, of course, the disciples, they missed that. But they're still missing it at verse 12. Things get better if you read on. You can read that this afternoon, or you can come back this evening, and we're going to continue on with the disciples and the road to Emmaus. But even though they missed it, the whole Bible has been pointing to Jesus Christ. Notice that the angel says, you know, he's not here. He's been raised just like he told you he would be. He's making reference to Luke 9. But we can go back beyond Luke 9. We can go back beyond the New Testament. We can look at Isaiah 53. And we see the suffering servant who was wounded for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment due for our sin was poured out upon him. We see that in the prophets. We can go back further to the sacrifices of the temple. And all of those animals, year after year, century after century, that were sacrificed, they all pointed forward to Christ. We can go back to Abraham and Isaac, and Isaac saying, you know, "Father, where's the lamb?" And remember, his father's answer is, "God will provide the lamb." And in fact, he did in Christ. Even as John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The reason that he came was to take our sin upon himself. We see that going all the way back to Genesis 3, when God says to the serpent, "I'm going to raise up one from the seed of the woman. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel." You'll try to frustrate his work. You'll try to stop him. You'll try to oppose him. You'll try to turn everybody away from him. In the end, he will crush your head. Even your attempt to murder him is part of my plan to use him to save a people for myself. That's why Christ died on the cross. All of Scripture points to Christ, God the Son becoming a man, coming into our midst, living the life that we should live, dying the death that we deserve to save us from sin. Do you see the reason for the cross and the resurrection. You know, it's interesting in regularly doing an inquirer's class, I have an opportunity to say that there are certain non-negotiable principles at Fellowship Presbyterian Church. Those of you that have been here for years, you know, you won't be surprised by this, but here's just a couple of non-negotiable principles. The first is this: the Bible is the Word of God. And the second is that salvation is found only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Bible is not man's record of God's revelation. It's not something that just contains the Word of God somewhere in there. Now we got to figure out how much of it is God's Word and how much of it is not. That's not what the Bible is. We understand that the Bible is God-breathed, inerrant, authoritative, reliable, sufficient. It is central to the ministry of Fellowship Presbyterian Church. The second thing is the person and work of Christ. We continually preach that Christ is God the Son, and that He took to Himself a real body, that He's fully God and fully man, that He lived and died and rose to save sinners like us and like you. And the only way to be forgiven and reconciled to God is in Christ. You know, we live in a day where everybody wants to be not too narrow and really tolerant. But you need to be really careful not to be more tolerant than Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus was exclusive because there is no other God. There's no other representative that God has given to come into our midst and die and rise again to save us from our sin. He is as essential as the air that we breathe. But then finally, have you considered the ramifications of the resurrection? That is to say, have you considered what it means for you? Not just the world in general, but for you personally. The apostles and the disciples and the early church, They were urgent about this, not just because Christ commanded them to be His witnesses, but because they knew the desperate need of the world around them. And so have you grasped not just the reality and the reason for the cross and the resurrection, but even its ramifications for you personally? That is to say, have you turned from your sin to Christ? Have you seen that there is nothing you can do to save yourself, and that you deserve to be condemned, and yet turn to Christ to save you from it? Have you turned to Christ to save you from your sin? I love the way one of my grown-up adult kids came home one day and she said that her pastor made a great statement. I wrote it down in my brain. He said this: you are not called to be generally moral and responsible with occasional strong hints of Christianity. Let me say it again. You and I are not called to lead a generally moral and responsible life with occasional strong hints of Christianity. We are to turn from our sin, to rest in Christ, and to follow after Him. And if we've really been saved, that should be our desire. We can look and see the misery of sin, and we want to be delivered from it. We see the bondage of sin, and we want to be set free. We understand the penalty, what sin deserves, and we long for God to show us mercy. Have you turned to Christ for that mercy? Or have you been pursuing one thing after another, just looking for some sort of meaning in this life, and yet nothing has really ever changed? Consider the resurrection, the reality, the reason, the ramifications of the resurrection. Maybe you sit here today and you've been nominally Christian. That is, you've called yourself a Christian, but really nothing in your life has looked that different. In fact, maybe, I don't know everybody here, maybe this is kind of one of 2 days a year when you turn up in an evangelical church somewhere. But have you really considered the reality and the reason and the results of the resurrection? Maybe you sit here today and you're a church attender. I mean, you actually attend a lot. I mean, you check that box constantly. But have you truly considered the reality and the reason and the ramifications of the resurrection of Christ? Maybe you've heard this kind of a sermon 100 times. But have you considered Christ, who he is, and what he has done to save us from our sin? You know, every once in a while when we have an intern getting ready to leave, sometimes they give me things, just little things. I'm not saying that so Michael will get me something. And if he does, I'm about to say name something that really, I mean, it didn't cost that much. It's sitting in front of me. We had an intern that was here over a decade ago, and as he was leaving, he came in, he gave me a little envelope, and it had something flat in it, and I pulled it out, and it was a plaque that sticks here on the pulpit in front of me or whoever fills this pulpit every Lord's Day, every time we do. And it is simply this sentence: "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." John 12:21. Sir, or you remember it from the King James, "Sir, we would see Jesus." We want to see Jesus. Today, have you seen Jesus? Our prayer is that you have. That you've seen Christ and even grasp the reality of who he is and what he has done, the reason that he's done it, but also the mercy that he offers to you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I do praise you again for Christ. Lord, you've not remained far away from us. You've not condemned us as we deserve. You have not shouted instructions down to us from heaven that, Lord, we know in our hearts we could never fulfill. But you have come down into our midst in the person of your Son to live and to die and to rise again, to secure, to purchase our salvation. We praise you, Father, that even now our Savior is seated at your right hand and intercedes on our behalf. We praise you that even now your Holy Spirit is at work, opening the eyes of your people that we might understand and that we might grasp and that we might apply your word in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would make us be those who more and more rejoice in the salvation that we have in Christ, that we might bear witness to him in our homes, in our communities, all around us, Lord, that we might be his disciples, increasingly conformed to his image, until the day when he raises us up, body and soul, gloriously and sinlessly new, that we might stand and give praise in your presence for all of eternity. Lord, we pray that you would continue to do your work of gathering and perfecting your saints. Through Christ we pray. Amen.